Well, let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 17 today. Luke chapter 17. And today we're going to look at verses 22 through 37. But before I read the text, why don't I pray and say a couple of words to orient us. Our gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. You are God, and there is no other, and we are thankful for that. And we're thankful to be your servants, sons and daughters of the Most High. We're thankful to gather in this place together as living stones, situated one with another by your providential care. We're thankful to be here and know that your Holy Spirit is in our midst, working by the Word in us to bring about in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, thank you that each one of us is in a different place along the path. And Lord, thank you that you've set us down together, that we might be an encouragement, that we might have fellowship, and that we might stir one another up to good deeds and to looking toward Jesus Christ, who is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, do these things as we consider this passage about the end, for we ask it in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, this text, as you know by now, or at least I mentioned last week and you may have forgotten, and that's okay. But this text divides up into two sections. The first section is verses 20 and 21. And that section is to the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And in this particular section that we're going to look at today, verses 22 through 37, this particular section is to the disciples. And that's why I divided it the last time we were together. I started to think to myself, there's a message here in either one of these, and so I thought it might be best for us to separate the text. Let me remind you of what we thought about the last time when we looked at 20 and 21, because I think some of it will be helpful to be in the background of your thinking as we consider today's portion of the text. The Pharisees came asking, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And it was an interesting answer that Jesus gave. I mean, he certainly dealt with a variety of issues. Certainly, it's observability. But one of the things that's most striking about this text is what he says. He says, it's in your midst, and that's the way it's rendered in the ESV, but it could be rendered in a variety of other ways, and some translations actually offer those other ways. For instance, one translation may say, it's in you, which would be sort of strange for Jesus to say that the kingdom of God is in the Pharisees. But then you can render it, it's among you, it's in your midst. And considering that this is an adverb, that would be probably the best way to render it, because that adverb is certainly rendered often in the space of. And then it can be rendered, it can be translated, it's within your reach. The kingdom of God is within your grasp. And so those three, I think probably the second one I mentioned and the way it's translated in the ESV is probably the best way to think about it. And here's why. I think Jesus is saying to them, I am the embodiment of the covenant. I am the embodiment, the essence of the kingdom. And I'm in your midst. You're seeing it now. I am the one who is that stone which Daniel predicted. I am the essence of the covenant that Isaiah spoke of, and I am here. That's, I think, what Jesus is saying to them. And they failed to recognize him and the kingdom of God that would come, that their Old Testament scriptures spoke of. And that leads us now to Jesus turning to his disciples and speaking to them about the coming kingdom. So let me have you turn your attention there, and I'll read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Again, this is the word of the living God, and we ought to delight in it. There are a lot of things in this world to be disappointed about, but the word of God is not one of them. Sometimes it is a bit sour when we eat it, like it was to the prophets, but that's only because of its glorious word speaking into some rotten part of our lives. But I'll tell you what, this is also the medicine that we need for that which is rotten in us, because it shines a light, a sanctifying light within us, and it has a way of bringing the Spirit's cleansing. We call that progressive sanctification to our lives. And so we delight in it, even the sour parts of it, and we're thankful for it. But this is the word of the living God. We take our stand upon it. We feed upon it daily. It's a delight to us. And so hear it. Verse 22 of chapter 17. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You know, this text is one that raises not a few questions. And as I had opportunity to study it last week and this week, and one of the reasons why I decided to split the text up was because I needed a little more time to chew. And so I decided to take that time. But this text raises not a few questions. I think it's interesting when you sort of get into the millennial positions and you try to decide a text on the basis of who situates themselves where. That's always really difficult. So it's best, I think, to, in the end, just come down with the text and say, "All right, text, where are you going?" And the conversations I've had with other people through commentaries or articles have to take a back seat. And so where does the text situate itself? Well, I'll tell you that in just a minute. What I want to tell you first is I want to tell you where the text is situated by others, because it's really interesting when you think about it. For instance, some see this text as Jesus predicting what would come in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. So this text is already fulfilled in the minds of some. Doesn't have anything to do really with us, has everything to do with the collapse of Judaism in the Jewish age. And then there are others who believe that this text is is not about the end, but this text is about the millennial kingdom. So the dispensational premillennialists, and I use them as one sort of this thinking, will see a millennial kingdom established on earth where Jesus will be surrounded by all of his enemies, and yet he'll reign for 1,000 years in their midst. And this text, they say, is talking about that millennial reign which is to come. So you get the picture that there are a number of different ways of thinking about this text. I don't hold to any of those. However, one of the things that I think about this text that I've noticed as I've thought about it and as I've read about it and as I've considered what others have said, one of the things that I think is really striking is that in any position you follow, any position you read, one of the things that's absolutely striking is verse 25 disappears. Verse 25 is that verse about Jesus, about what he says about himself. But before these things, he says, but first the Son of Man must suffer many things, and so on. And it's almost treated as a time signature. It's almost treated as just a blip, a coordinate, a data point for situating the rest of the text. And I struggle with that. So what I want to propose is that verse ought to play a more prominent role in how we see the rest of this text. Because it's not just a blip. It's not just a data point. It's, I think, an orienting feature of the text. And so I want to propose that this text has temptations and lessons. There are temptations and there are lessons to this text. And so I want to outline it for you like this. Very simple. I want us to look at temptation number one. That's the first point. So we're going to look at temptation number one. And then we're going to follow that with lesson number one. Now the outline gets really easy from this point on. Because after temptation number one and lesson number one, we're going to look at temptation number two. And you guessed it, lesson number two. So temptation number one, lesson number one, temptation number two, lesson number two. So let's first of all give ourselves to looking at temptation number one. You find that in verses 22 through 24. I'm not going to read those over again, but you can certainly cast your eye down to the text and take a look at them. After the Pharisees depart, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says to them, "The days are coming when you will desire, when you will desire. You'll long for, you'll even covet, you'll pine away after." That's the kind of sense that we ought to think about here. The days are coming when you will wish. Now, let me just say this about the days. I think the days that he's referring to are the days after his ascension into heaven and yet before his second coming. In those days, you will wish for something. You will long for something. You will want to see something. Now, what is it that they'll want to see? And here's the answer to it. And it's in the text, and it's a little perplexing if you ask me. You will wish to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, I would submit to you that that's a little bit of a perplexing thing. One of the days of the Son of Man? What does that mean? Well, most say something like this. Well, this is a little hard to understand, but what they're really saying, what Jesus is really saying, is that they want to see one of the days preceding the day of the Son of Man. And I want to say, well, that could be any day. And so what's the point of that? I don't understand what the importance of that is. So how do we understand that? It makes little sense, but that seems to be what the text says. The text says, mia ton hemeron. That's the way it's rendered. One of the days. Well, I did a little digging. Did a little kicking around, and I discovered that text can be translated in another way. Now you say, wait a minute, don't be creative about this. No, I'm not going to be creative. I recognized that construction before, that mia ton hemeron. I recognized it because it's also used in the Gospels in this way, mea ton sabbaton. And when you look that phrase up in the English, it's not translated, for instance, one of the Sabbaths. It's translated the first day of the week. And so as I did a little more digging, I found out that that can be translated like that, and it is what's called a Hebraism. In other words, it's something that's brought over from the Hebrew into the Greek. And so the Greek reflects it. It's sort of like a way of explanation when we think about how the Hebrews explain something and emphasize something without an exclamation point. They repeated something. That's a Hebraism. In this case, we have this Hebraism where one of the days can be the first day of those days. And so here we would translate it something like this. Just in the same way that you would see the first day of the week, Jesus would say in verse 22, you will desire to see the first day of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes a lot more sense than one of the days of the Son of Man. You will desire to see that first day of consummation, and you will not see it. That's interesting. Because you can imagine that, can't you? You can imagine that somebody wishing to see the consummation, whetted in their appetite to just taste that first day of the consummation. It's that sort of thing. Now the question is, why? Why would they have that longing, that desire to see the consummation in that sort of way? And you could give many reasons for that. I could give many reasons for that. We could give personal reasons for that. Why we would want to see the first day of the consummation, the first day of the eschaton. Maybe it's because you want to put down sin for good and finally. Maybe it's because you want to be reunited with previous saints. I mean, all kinds of things you could give. But here's what I want to ask you. What textually is there? In other words, what's in the text that's driving an answer to that question that I just posed? Why such a desire to see the last days? Why? Well, there's a clue. And the clue is in the phrase, the days are coming, or the coming days. You see, Luke uses that phrase elsewhere, and every time he uses it, it indicates days of distress. The days are coming. Days of distress are coming when you will wish to see the first day of the consummation, but you'll not see it. That's the idea. That's the sense of it. Let me give you an example of that. For instance, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 35, you'll see this sort of thing played out. In 5:35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Or how about 19:43 of Luke, 19:43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. So these are indications that the days are coming. These days between the ascension and the second coming, and these are days of distress. And there are others, places where Mark speaks of these days. And when these days of distress come, you will long for the consummation. And it's at just that point that the temptation will come. Now, what's the temptation? What's the temptation? The temptation is to long to be done with all that causes distress. All hardship, all of sin's implications and consequences, all of those things that happen to you that you might describe in general as distress. And when that happens, you will be open to any teaching that identifies that the kingdom of God has come in part or in whole, or any teaching that identifies its arrival in some way. And Jesus says that's a temptation that needs to be understood as a dangerous temptation. Don't believe it. Have you ever met that person? Have you ever met that person who wants to see, for instance, a demon under every rock? And they do. And when you look at the rock, you just see a rock. But they clearly see. That's the kind of person we're talking about here, this person who's always pining for that first day. But I want you to know something. Jesus says, I want you to know that you will know its arrival because its arrival will be unmistakable. How will you know it? It will be like lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. It will be readily apparent, unmistakable. Let me tell you how I would describe it. I would describe it as universal, instantaneous, and visible. Now, I don't know how that's going to be. You know, how is it going to be that it's going to be instantaneous and universal to all the earth? I don't know. But I do know this. The illustration that he gives both here and in Matthew's gospel is that there are going to be a couple in bed and a couple grinding at the same time, which seems to indicate to me that it's going to be night one place and day another place. So I don't know how it's going to be instantaneous and visible all at once, but it will be. And all I have to do is trust the Lord for that answer. I don't have to worry about providing it. So that's the temptation. The first temptation is that we pine away at the day of consummation so much that we begin, can I say it like this, we begin to live for it. That's the only thing that's in our view. And that's wrong, says Jesus. So let's turn our attention to the lesson number one. The lesson number one you pick up in verse 25. Now, what's the lesson that you need? Well, first of all, remember, these people, we, will experience distress after Christ ascends and before the consummation comes. The temptation will be, remember, to focus on that day. So what's the lesson? The lesson in verse 25 is this. But first he must, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now what's the point? What's the lesson? Well, it's as simple as it is profound. Christ, before being glorified, would be humiliated. Humiliation precedes glory. Now, let me just say this to you. That's exactly what Peter learned. Peter picks that up, and he opens his book, and he closes his book with the humiliation of Christ and the glories that are to follow. He says that at the end of his book. But right after that, in 1 Peter 5:6, he says this. It's almost as if he turns to his audience and he says this. He says, now you remember that your life is not different than your Savior's, and so you humble yourselves before the living God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. You see, Peter learned this lesson pretty well. And the lesson is that Jesus was humiliated, and this is your time to be humiliated. Humiliation is what you follow in when you follow after Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this to you, and you have to catch this. Struggle and opposition do not contradict or impede, but actually promote the progress of the gospel. And that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, don't you worry about the kingdom coming. It will come. And humiliation will not stop it, will not impede its progress, but actually it will hasten it along. And that's the very thing that you learn when you turn to the scriptures. I don't want to turn to all of those different scriptures, but remember what Paul said to the church In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he says this. He says, it's through many persecutions that we enter the kingdom of God. And he wasn't just speaking about himself. He was speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he needed to be rejected by this generation. Is it so surprising that every generation afterward will reject the faith, will reject the church, and make it a time of distress for believers? It shouldn't be. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. We shouldn't be surprised that we're tempted to long after that day of consummation, and yet Jesus would say to us, no. Yours is not to pine away after humiliation. Yours is to follow me, because you're no better than your master. Yours is to follow me in my humiliation. You say, wait a minute. If that's the case, humiliation means defeat. No, it doesn't. If so, Christ is defeated. Humiliation is Christ. Is Christ exalted? Is Christ exalting us at the proper time? And we must be willing to now clothe ourselves in his humiliation, which means that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ now. You see the difference in emphasis. You see the difference in focus. Rather than saying, I want the glory like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's not go down from here. Let's just forget all this stuff that you've been talking about, this stuff about suffering and humiliation and death at the hands of your enemies. This looks to me like where we want to be, Lord. Let's stay. And that's the way we are. We constantly pine away after that day. And Jesus says, no, you're in the humiliation part right now. Now that's temptation number one and lesson number one. There's a temptation number two, and it's in verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, we find something of a change. Jesus now seems to tell them about the days of waiting, the days that will be between the ascension and the second coming, between the consummation. And it's really striking how he describes those days. He describes those days using two lists of verbs. And one of the things that I think is really interesting, when you compare the Greek with the English, you see that the English separates all of the verbs with conjunctions. So you have eating and drinking and so on. But that's not the way it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it's eating, drinking, marrying, and so on. It's rhythmic. And it gives you the impression that there's a constant river-like flow. In other words, this is how it will be until the day of judgment. And then he goes on and he says, now think about the days of Noah. Before the flood came, there were everyday activities taking place. People were engaged in everyday activities. Well, there was a little heckling of Noah once in a while just for fun, but other than that, everything was as usual. And then the rain came. And everybody was surprised. But I want you to know something, if I can say it like this. If I can go back to the first temptation, I would go back and I would say to you, if Noah were always focused upon that day the rain would come, I'm not sure that he would have had an ark to get into. But he had to build the ark. So he was focused on the daily tasks at hand, which I would say to you is kind of interesting when you think about it. Because Jesus isn't saying that daily tasks are bad. That's not the message. The temptation is not daily tasks. So kids, you can't... I'll never forget this. When Tab was working at a daycare one day, she wanted this one child to eat his noodles. And the child told her, the Holy Spirit told me not to eat my noodles. So you can't go home and say, daily tasks, Dad. They're a temptation and I have to avoid them. You can't say that. It's not like that. Daily tasks are part of living. They're part of walking in the humiliation of Christ. So what's the temptation here? The temptation here is that we lose the urgency in the midst of the daily tasks. Urgency is replaced with laxity. Humiliation is replaced by the good life, the American dream. You insert the phrase that replaces it. And Jesus becomes something other than the humiliated, glorified Savior. He becomes our friend, our coach, our life buddy. He becomes the one we go to when we want stuff. He becomes the one who can fix things for us now, because our best life is now, after all. And you see the question. The question is that your struggle? Not is your struggle that you have daily activities. Everyone has daily activities, and you should. The question is, have you lost sight of Jesus in the midst of those daily activities? That's the temptation. You see how those play off one another. You lose Jesus because you're always looking for the day. Or you lose Jesus because you concentrate on the days. Either way, you lose Jesus. And that takes us to lesson number two. Lesson number two is in verses 31 through 37. And it starts with the idea of remember Lot's wife. You remember when the Lord gathered Lot's family out of Sodom. He told them, he said, when you flee, no matter what you hear behind you, do not turn and look. And you remember the story. Lot's wife heard, and she turned and looked. And that was the end of Lot's wife. You know, I think it's striking, really, when you think about the text. Because Jesus' disciples wished for what was ahead, and so now the danger is looking back. And Jesus is saying to them, the focus, in verse 25, the focus is on me in whatever historical moment you happen to be. You know, a safe place to set your eyes is squarely upon Jesus Christ. Not looking forward and longing for the day of the consummation, not looking back and wishing for the ease of the day. The correct place to set your eyes is on Jesus Christ. You know, that's a word for our culture today. I think it's a word for our culture today because we're either saying, I wish we could go back pre-COVID, or there's got to be something better and we've got to make sure that we get to it. And I think the message for the day is that wherever you are in the historical moment you are in, you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, there's a special danger for those who are in this temptation. And the special danger for them is that they love their life so much that they're absolutely unwilling to lose it. You know, it's sort of like in R.C. Sproul's book on the attributes of God, it's in his book, The Invisible Hand on Providence, where he talks about having been in a train wreck. One of the biggest train wrecks, I think, on this particular rail line. I forget the details, but it was catastrophic. But he and his wife were preserved, but he looked out the window and saw that there was a 75-foot flame in the air, and he knew he had to get out. So he said to his wife, he said, come on, Vesta, we need to get out of here. And she said, I need to get my suitcase. And he said, we need to leave now. But that's the temptation, isn't it? There's something more important than my life that I need to get. The language of loss is in the text, isn't it? Two will be in a bed, one will be taken. Two will be grinding, one will be taken. What does that mean? Lots of people today, especially premillennial dispensational folks, say, oh, that's the rapture. That's the secret rapture. One will be grinding with another, and the other will be taken, and the other one will say, where is he? As if it's secret. Secret coming of Jesus. No, this text clearly says that on that day, when two are grinding and one will be taken, Great judgment will come. That's what the text clearly says. That will be the end of days. So where will the one who's taken go? Where will he be? Where will she go? Where will she be? In the air with the Lord, meeting him as he brings judgment back to the earth. That's where they'll be. They'll meet the Lord in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, and the rest will be judged. And so the disciples say, well, where, Lord? I love this, you know. They're so like us. Where? It's not the Pharisees. When anymore? It's, well, where is this going to take place? And I love the Lord's answer. Wherever there's a dead body, wherever there's a corpse. And I think what he's saying is this, neither here nor there, nor in any particular place, but where men are ripe for judgment, that's where it'll be. And so what's the lesson? Well, the lesson of temptation one and temptation two are really the same lesson. Let me put it like this. Let me put it the way the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 2. He says, don't drift, don't lose sight of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it's fascinating because that's a nautical term that he's using there. And he's saying, fix your eyes on a point, whether it be the dock or some point on shore that you're going to make your way into. And whether it's stormy or whether it's calm, you still pick the same point and you still guide your craft into the dock. And that's the point here. Whether it's temptation one or temptation two that you struggle with, the solution is the same. The answer is the same. You fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, he says you fix your eyes on his humiliation. And when you fix your eyes on his humiliation, you'll be exactly where you need to be, because it will be for him to exalt you at the proper time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given to us and for the word. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us, because we all face temptations like these in the text. We all would like to throw up our hands at times, or we all at times forget the urgency of the gospel and we get consumed with the matters of life. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us no matter where we happen to be, no matter what temptation happens to afflict us. We pray that you will help us to set our eyes squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and so follow after him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.